Well, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 44 through 46. And while you're turning there to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, let me just extend my greetings. Thank you so much for having us. It's a real joy to be worshiping with you this morning. Let me also extend greetings from Christ Community Church in Kennesaw. It's the PCA Church in Kennesaw where we attend. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Greetings. Also from the staff and students involved in RUF at KSU, greetings as well. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. If you're able, would you please stand as I read? From Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. And let's pray one more time together. Father God, we thank you so much that we can gather together on this Sunday, on this Sabbath day, on this Lord's Day to worship you. And Lord, we know that we've all come through different experiences this week of busyness, of stress, of highs and lows, of great joys and great sorrows. But Lord, we know that you will meet us during this time in the midst of all of those experiences. And Lord, we do ask that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to all that you'd have to teach us. Lord, that we would come away from this time seeing the gospel as more sweet, seeing Jesus as more beautiful and believable, and being united greater in fellowship and unity with one another through the power of your Spirit. So Spirit, open our eyes to your word this morning. Speak through me. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you've had this experience. In my family, years and years ago, my grandma passed away, and we had to clean out her house. And this is someone who, you know, was born in the 1920s, bought their house in the 50s, and lived in the same house until she died. So an accumulation of a lot of stuff would not be an exaggeration. So we went up to Pennsylvania, to where my grandma lived. We were cleaning out her house, and I was a teenager at the time, so I was not very motivated to work very hard. You know, I wanted to hang out with my friends and do what teenage boys do. But that all changed one day while we were cleaning out this house. And it's because someone in our family found some cash hiding inside a lamp in the house. If you know anyone who lived through the Great Depression, you know, they didn't quite trust banks. So they like to hide, you know, cash money in various places. So suddenly it became a bit of an adventure, right, to try to see who could find more money in the house. And, you know, also who could maybe, like, try to hide that you found a good source of money hiding somewhere from my siblings and things like that. But it's amazing how knowing there's treasure out there really makes a world of difference. In our passage today, we see that Jesus, he's giving us these two parables. He's describing the kingdom of God, and he uses the example of treasure, of people finding great treasure. So the main thing I want you to take away from our time in this passage today is that Jesus wants us to see that his kingdom is the treasure we are looking for in this life, and it's worth giving everything to have. In these parables, right, Jesus, he's describing the kingdom to his disciples specifically, if you look at the context of Matthew 13. And for Jesus, the kingdom of God, it's such a massive, all of life encompassing thing that it can't just be explained with one illustration. So that's why he gives multiple parables, all starting with the kingdom of heaven is like, because he's trying to get our finite minds to grasp all that God is and all that he's trying to do in this world, all that he is doing in this world. The parables, most importantly, as they're telling us about the kingdom, they're telling us about the king. They're telling us about Jesus himself. And so we're going to come away seeing more and more about the richness of Jesus and what he came to do to redeem the world and be at work in our lives. So I've got 3 points as we go through this text. The first one is the search for treasure. If you're a note taker, this is your chance to write these down. The search for treasure. The second, the cost of treasure. And finally, the transformation of treasure. So let's look back at the text here. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found covered up. Or in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. In both of these parables, Jesus points us to these two men who are searching. They're searching for something. Maybe they don't even know quite what they're searching for, but they are searching. The first guy, he's kind of just digging around randomly. You know, we don't even know why he's digging. Maybe he's digging a ditch, planting a garden. Maybe he's like one of those guys on the beach with a little metal detector, you know, like he's just got a boring hobby. I don't know. No offense if that's your hobby. Maybe he's poor, and this is kind of like playing the lottery, digging random holes, hoping that he will find riches. But the point is, he finds great treasure. And look, this still happens today, not just in cleaning out grandma's house. I found this article. It says, it pays to be curious. This construction worker in Austria, he was renovating a house, and there was like a random rope coming through the floor, and so he just started like pulling and digging, and he ended up finding a treasure chest from medieval times with valuables up to $2.4 million. And according to Austrian law, he gets to keep some of that as well as the owner of the house. So look, y'all, it pays to be curious. It pays to be on the search. All right, but a little bit of context here. Why is he doing this? Why is he digging these holes? Well, in Jesus' day, there were no banks. So people would store their valuables in their home, in the ground. But as happens, people die, armies invade, storms happen, fires happen, and people forget where the valuables are buried. They lose it. They lose keeping track of it. So it wasn't uncommon for someone digging around to find treasure buried in the ground. And by the law, you were allowed to keep it if you found it. But this guy wants to guarantee that this treasure is his. So he sells everything he has to buy the land so that there's no question that this treasure will be his. The other guy, the pearl merchant, in Jesus' day, you know, pearl merchants were very wealthy men because pearls were actually valued more than gold or silver or diamonds at the time. And so, you know, like he knew what a fine pearl looked like. He probably owned many himself. He probably was a rich, well-respected person in the community. But going through the market, he sees one of great value, like incomparably great to all the other pearls that he's shopping around for. And he sells everything he has so he can have this one pearl. So what is Jesus trying to tell us here? Like, what is his point about the kingdom? Well, first, I think he tells us something about us that's important, which is that we're all searching for something. That like these men, we're all on this search for some great treasure. We're all treasure seekers deep down. We're all Indiana Jones at the end of the day. And for some of you men, you're like, yes, all right. I've always wanted to be Indiana Jones. But there's a part in all of us, you know, even the most ardent atheist in the world feels like there's something lacking or missing in their life. You know, we often talk about maybe a God-sized hole in our life. Or Augustine famously said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. That we all have times of feeling unsatisfied with our lives, even in the happiest moments, we're often looking for more. You know, J.D. Rockefeller, the first certified billionaire in American history, oil tycoon, was once asked, how much money is enough? And he famously said, a little more, just a little more. That we are often like this man who's just digging holes. Like we're often going through life wondering, maybe if I just dig one more time, maybe if I look one more place, maybe if I turn over one more rock, try one more thing, then maybe I'll find that thing that I'm looking for. Maybe I'll finally find the happiness and contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction I'm longing for. But what often happens is because of our sin and rebellion against God, we don't look to God for filling the God-sized hole. We look to other things. We start digging around in random places. And when we don't find what we're hoping to find, We find our hearts are often twisted in greed and envy. We look at other people and we say, well, that person, you know, they seem like they've got some kind of treasure. Why do they have it and I don't? Why do they seem happy and I don't? Maybe if I had what they had, then my life would be happy. Then my life would be better. You know, if my house was the size of their house, if I had the cars they had, if my children acted the way their children do, we often end up getting twisted in this way, that if we had someone else's stuff, we would be happy. It's no accident that the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not envy your neighbor's stuff, his cattle, his servants, his spouse, his children, all of it, because God knows just how quickly our hearts run to that. What could change our heart's attitude? Well, look, it reminds me of an old children's story. This book is actually out of print, but it's a really great kid's book. It's called The Pirate Who Tried to Capture the Moon. And bear with me. I think this illustrates this well. It's the story of a greedy pirate who, whenever he sees another ship goes by, he goes out to capture that ship and capture their stuff. But it's never enough. He keeps going out for more and more. And then finally, one day, he looks up and he sees the moon. And he's like, oh, if I could capture the moon, then I truly have what I want. But he realizes it's impossible to capture the moon. So he finds this book, and it talks about things the moon loves. It says the moon loves to shine through curtains and float in pools of water and peek over small hills. And the moon loves people dancing in the middle of the night. So the pirate goes out and he steals all of these things. He steals curtains and he steals people dancing in the middle of the night and scoops up pools of water. And it says then the moon comes out and it looks out for all the things it loves and it doesn't see them. So it starts to come closer and closer down to the island where the pirate is. You know, and the pirate jumps out and he's like, aha, now's my chance. But as the moon comes closer, he starts to realize, man, the moon's pretty big. Much bigger than I thought it was. I don't think I can actually capture the moon. And it says the pirate starts to shake with fear. It says a shiver ran through him like a wave. And ultimately, as he looked into the moon's light, he actually forgot about being afraid. And he forgot about being fierce. And he dropped his sword and his armor. And he whispered as he looked up at the moon, moon, wonderful moon, it's you who have captured me. And the moon glowed through him and above him, and slowly it sailed back into the sky wherever it pleased, and it drifted over the island where now there was something new the moon loved, and who loved the moon in return. For that moment in the middle of the night, the pirate began to dance. That what we're getting at here is we're all searching for something, and we're greedily trying to find it in the things of this world or greedily trying to get it from other people, when the reality is the thing we're searching for is God himself. And instead of trying to take the things of this world, really, we need to be captured by the beauty and the awe of the treasure of God himself, of Jesus himself. That's why the kingdom can be compared to a great treasure. Jesus comes along in this parable and he confronts us with a very positive question, actually. He says, what if you found it? What if you found the thing you were looking for? And what if it was actually better than anything you could imagine? What if the thing your heart's longed for, the thing you've been greedily looking for other people to fill or your job to fill or money to fill, what if that thing was the good news of Jesus and it was actually better than anything you'd ever dreamed of or imagined? What if it changed your whole life? Jesus says the kingdom of God, the thing he's bringing to this world, it's the thing you've been looking for and it's the only thing that's really going to satisfy you. It's really worth giving everything you have for it. And having Jesus as your treasure actually makes all the other little treasures of life that much sweeter. It makes family sweeter. It makes raising children sweeter. It makes your job sweeter. That having the ultimate treasure actually reflects down into everything else. So let's pause and ask maybe an obvious but essential question this morning. Is Jesus the greatest treasure of your life? Have you been captured by the beauty and awe of the one who created the moon? I like how Pastor Ken Fong put it. He said, once you realize that Jesus is the pearl that he's the real treasure, then everything else looks like a cheap imitation, a costumed fake. And he's the thing we're really searching for. But let's go to my second point, which is the cost of this treasure, because there is a cost. It doesn't come free of charge here in the parable. No, it says that when the man's digging the holes and he finds the treasure, it says he sells everything he has to buy the field to own the treasure. Or in the same way, when the man finds the pearl, he sells all that he has so that he can own this pearl. What does the treasure cost? What is the cost of knowing Jesus and being a part of his kingdom? It costs everything. It will take your whole life. It's the kind of treasure that consumes your life, but in the best way. The two men are willing to sell everything they have to have a greater treasure. What does their sacrifice tell you about what they found? Well, it tells you that they saw the treasure as more valuable than anything else they had. I mean, think about the pearl merchant. You know, he knows pearls, and he's probably a wealthy man, so he probably owns already a bunch of nice, valuable pearls. But he was willing to sell all these pearls of lesser value to have this pearl. It tells you how great it is. Or imagine being this guy, you know, who, like, he found this treasure, he sold everything, he bought the land. Imagine him coming home to his wife and being like, "Honey, guess what? I found a great treasure." And she's like, "Okay, awesome." And like, "But I had to sell the land, sell the house, sell the wagon and the horse and everything else we have of value." You know, she'd probably be looking at him like, "You're crazy." Is this treasure the real deal? Is it worth the cost? And look, the thing is, it's not weird, actually, to pay this kind of cost for treasures, because we do it all the time. We always make sacrifices for what we consider treasure. You can know what you value by what you're willing to pay for. And we pay for it in a variety of ways. What are you willing to sacrifice time, energy, money, or sleep for? What does that tell you about what you most deeply treasure? Let's use time specifically as an example. What are you willing to sell your time for? You know, if work is where you find your greatest joy and sense of achievement, then getting up early, you know, to get ahead, to get to the day, or staying late or something like that, is going to be no problem at all. And if your marriage, your family, or taking care of your health or time with God get in the way, well, you will happily sell them to get the treasure you desire. You know, I work with the campus ministry, and often we can see this with students' lives, of the things they value, the things they treasure above others. And you can often see how it trickles down from their families. There was a really sad example. We were at a new student orientation. So we're there, and it's often parents with the kids, you know, and this mother and her son come by, and we're saying, "Hey, you know, we're RUF, we're campus ministry, here's our information, we'd love for you to be involved." And you could see on the face the son was wanting to talk more, and the mother cuts him off and goes, "Oh, he's not going to have time for that. He's going to be studying the whole time." You know, and it kind of broke my heart, because you could see that this young man wanted to know more. He wanted to get involved, but his mother valued something else other than him finding Christian community on campus. Ultimately, what you value and what you're willing to sell your time and energy for will trickle down to your family. They will see it and experience it, whether it's explicit or not. As a parent of three children, I feel this deeply. If you're like, "Oof, Pastor, why'd you got to cut so deep there?" Man, I feel that too. I want my kids to value the things of God, and I want them to value, you know, God's work in the world, and yet I have to constantly recognize the ways that I might be imparting less than values to them, pointing out treasures that are not truly worthy of the sacrifice. Once again, it's not odd for us to sacrifice for the things we treasure. If you love and value something, it will cost you other things in order to have it. If you want great wealth or a great body or just a comfortable life, you will have to give up things for that. And if you want to love and follow Jesus, it will cost you. Jesus is not just a little addition to your life. You know, he's not like just an app that you're going to download to add to your phone, one of many apps. No, like, he's going to completely rework the whole operating system. that Jesus is a sell everything for life encompassing prize. And when we think about what it would cost us to follow Jesus, we could start maybe trying to add up things. Maybe if I gave up this, maybe if I was more disciplined, maybe if I woke up earlier to do more Bible reading, maybe this, this, and this, get my kids more involved in church, all of it, gave more money away. That is the cost, and yet at the same time we realize that we could never pay enough to earn this treasure. That the treasure is so great that there's actually nothing we could sell, nothing we could give, nothing we could spend to truly earn it. Like for both of these guys, selling all they had to buy the land or selling all they had to buy this pearl, it's an amazing deal. Like they recognize the treasure they're getting far outweighs what they're actually paying for it. That this points us so much to how ultimately Jesus has to pay the cost for us. That Christ paid the cost on the cross so that we would actually be the treasured possessions of God himself. That we would be seen as the apple of his eye, of the delight to his soul. That ultimately that God loves us and cherishes us so much that he would send his son to die on the cross for our sins and to give us new life. That it's key to recognize that the men sell everything they have and they do it ultimately in joy. It's a joy for them to give it up because they know how much more they're gaining. You know, both men come with different backgrounds and intentionality, but they both find the same incomparable treasure. That finding Jesus means finding the source of true and lasting joy. Look, sometimes, y'all, we treat Jesus kind of like a can of spinach and Popeye. You know, it's like, all right, like, you know, it's kind of nasty tasting as it goes down, but we think it'll give us some kind of strength to get through the day. But that's not at all how the Bible talks about it. No, it's not making us miserable, but I guess we get eternal life. No, finding Jesus is like finding this great treasure in joy. It's meant to give us great joy. Jesus wants you to experience the joy of the kingdom. And that it's better to give up everything you have so that you can get so much more. A great example of this, we have a close family friend. I call him Uncle Chris. I know lots of Chris's today. But I call him Uncle Chris. He's not really my uncle, but, you know, they're that close that we call them uncle. When he was young, he had a really standout basketball career. He was a star college athlete and had an NBA deal waiting for him when he graduated. But Chris came to faith in Jesus while he was in college. And as he got to the end of his time and he had this glittering career ahead of him, he also had this offer to teach basketball to children in Southeast Asia with a nonprofit group. And ultimately, he felt that his faith in Jesus actually called him to let go of that opportunity to go into the NBA and to go to Southeast Asia. And it ended up changing his life, that experience, so much so that he spent the rest of his life going across the world and running basketball camps with kids in other countries so then he could have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And, you know, Uncle Chris was famously very cheap. You know, anytime we visited him, he'd be like, let's go out to eat. How about Taco Bell? You know, like, there were not fancy meals had. And yet, at the same time, he didn't have earthly riches. But he had such great spiritual riches in Christ. And at his funeral a few years ago, it was very moving. So many people in the room were there and said, I'm a Christian today because this 6'5" white man came to our town and taught us how to play basketball and then told us about Jesus. And it changed my life. He gave up riches of this world to have so much more riches in Christ. He spent the rest of his life sharing that with others. That's what we get. It's not a misery to give up what we have. No, we gain so much more joy. I love the way James Boyce puts it in his commentary. He says, you will not find yourself disappointed at what will have proved to be a bad bargain. You will not find yourself coming back with your treasure or pearl, hoping to get your property back. It is never that way. In the exchange described by these parables, the men who made the purchase received a bargain. They made the deal of their lives, their fortune. From now on, they will be the happiest of men, and so it will be for you. You are not called to poverty in Christ, but to the greatest spiritual wealth, to fulfillment, to joy. How could it be otherwise when the treasure is the only Son of God? How can the outcome be bad when it means salvation? So if that's the cost of the treasure, let's look at my final point, which is the transformation of the treasure. The final thing I want us to see is that the treasure of the kingdom of God transforms these men's lives. This was not one of many small treasures, right? A person might come upon and it goes unremarked on, or they just put it on their mantle and forget about it. No, finding these treasures radically changes the course of their life. And Tim Keller puts this best. He says, look, when you find real spiritual treasure, one way to know it's legit is that every part of your life is revolutionized. It never improves you. It completely remakes you. So let's think about a couple of ways that finding the treasure of the kingdom of God, of experiencing that, should remake us. How does the treasure of the kingdom remake us as God's people? Well, I got three quick things. First up, Jesus remakes how we see the world. The first man finds the treasure buried in the dirt. The second man finds the pearl in the marketplace, probably surrounded by a bunch of other less valuable things. The point is that other people don't recognize its value, but clearly these men have eyes to see the value that it's there, even when it's buried in the ordinary. That this is how Jesus came into the world, as an ordinary man, and yet fully God. You know, he wasn't born in a castle or in a palace. No, he was born in a stable to common people. Isaiah 53:2 says it best. He had no beauty or majesty that would cause us to look at him, nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. That Jesus came to earth in the form of a common man, and many people ignored him because of this. They missed out on the real treasure of the kingdom of God because it wasn't as exciting to look at. But when you experience the treasure of the kingdom, it actually gives us new eyes so that we see through the ordinary to the ways God is working in extraordinary ways. That we don't just look with a worldly standard at people or things. And look, y'all, here we are at church on a Sunday to worship, and it's easy sometimes to actually forget who we worship and why. That we don't just come to church because of good moral teachings or like-minded people or maybe like 45 minutes of free childcare. We come to celebrate the life-changing treasure of Jesus. If you don't know, that's why you're here this morning. We are reminded of his incomparable beauty, the eternal value of our adoption as God's children, and the vast extent to which we are loved. Every Sunday, we get to like look afresh at the treasure of the kingdom of God and marvel that we are welcomed into it by his grace. The worship is all about treasure, and what you treasure shapes you. And we also get to remind ourselves of the infinite worth of Jesus each time we gather. We get to see God at work in the ordinary instead of longing for fantasies that will never come true. Church is about real people in a real place. Yes, with all of our problems and baggage, but how God loves real people in real place with dirt under our feet. And yet that's who he came to save and redeem and transform and to give treasure to. The second thing, how the treasure of the kingdom remakes us, it remakes how we see stuff. That when people daydream, you know, about winning the lottery, come on, you've done this before, right? You're with your friends. You're like, what would you do if you won the lottery? What's the first thing you're going to buy? You know, someone's always like, I'll buy a house for my mom. You know, good move, smart move. Maybe a new car. I'm going to go on a fancy vacation. There's always that one party pooper, though, who's like, I wouldn't change a thing. You know, I'll put it all in savings. That's probably wise financial decisions, but that's a lame thing to say, right? We're just daydreaming about winning the lottery. Come on. What's the point of having riches if it doesn't change your life and how you live? If you have been given the inexhaustible riches of Christ Jesus, then you don't have to spend your days greedily searching for more or hoarding it and making sure that you have enough. Jesus has enough riches for you, enough for you and for you to share with others. It's not just for you and just for us, and we got to make sure we don't run out. A friend of mine recently said, look, we stew all day long in envy and dissatisfaction, but God so loved the world that he sent his son to give up his life out of a desire to seek and save the lost, to save his treasured possession. That in Jesus Christ, we see a man who is the most self-giving, In Jesus, we have a Savior who was willing to be buried so we could rise a new life. In Jesus, we have the hope that we as his body, the church, can become a place of gratitude and giving instead of greed and envy. As Christians, we don't really own anything. We come into this life empty-handed, and we're going to leave this life empty-handed. That everything we have is a gift from God. Or as my friend also said, life is gift, not gain. Life is gift, not gain. We say that all the time now in our house because it's so true. Life is a gift from God, and we want to share that gift with others because we believe that God has enough of that gift for us and everyone else we come in contact with. Finally, Jesus remakes how we interact with people. Like, let me put it this way. Do your friends and family and neighbors know that Jesus is the treasure of your life? Or maybe, to be a little spicy, do you even know your neighbors? That would be a good starting place. Is it obvious that Jesus is a treasure in your life? Or is it just another thing on the mantle among many others that maybe if they walked up and made eye contact with it, you know, they might remark upon? Is it obvious in your home and life that there's a love for Christ? I have a family member. He and his wife are much older now, but someone recently said to them, man, you could tell that he never got over how much he loves his wife. That, like, his love for his wife just has oozed out from him since their youngest days together until now in their old age. What a sweet thing to be said, that you never got over how much you loved your wife. May that be true of all of our marriages. And yet may that also be true of our love for Christ. That his love for us is so transforming that people say, man, I can tell that Jesus really is important to you. That you really do love him, that it's obvious and overflowing in the way you talk and the way you live and what you value. Ultimately, are people just a means to an end? Or are they others to share this great treasure with? That's how Jesus remakes how we interact with people. All right, so how do we close this out? Well, look, Jesus is offering us this treasure to you, his very life, so that you can experience the joy of being a part of the kingdom of God. So how will you respond? How will you respond to this offer of great treasure? Is it worth giving up everything you have for Jesus? Well, it reminded me of a book I've been reading by Daniel Neary. It's called Everything Sad is Untrue, and I highly recommend it to you. It's a true story of a family who had to flee Iran after the mother came to faith in Christ. It's a powerful account of that. And she was a famous doctor there, and they were a very rich family there. But when she came to faith, right, it totally changed their life. They had to flee, become refugees before coming to the U.S. And there's one point in the book where he says, when I tell the story, people always interrupt me and say, okay, but why did she convert? And here's the part that gets hard to believe. Seema, my mom, she read about Jesus and became a Christian. And not just a regular one who keeps it in their pocket. She fell in love. She wanted everyone to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe he was the one who died for you. And she believed. All the villages my grandfather owned, all the gold, my mom's own medical practice, all the amazing things she had that we don't have anymore because she became a Christian. All the money she gave up. We're so poor now. People still ask, but why did she convert? I don't have an answer for them. How can you explain why you believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they'll hear her, and she says, because it's true. Why else would she believe it? It's true, and it's more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family in a home and maybe even your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there is a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else, because heaven's waiting on the other side. That or my mom is insane. There's no middle. You can't say it's a quirky thing she thinks sometimes because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she made a giant mistake, but she doesn't think so. She had all that wealth, the love of all those people she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen, and she's poor now. People spit on her on buses. She's a refugee in places where people hate refugees. She left behind family and friends and comfort, and she'll tell you it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. We can wonder and question and disagree. You can be certain she's dead wrong, but you can't make my mother agree with you. It's true. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This whole story hinges on it. Seema, my mother, who was such a fierce Muslim that she marched for the revolution, who studied the Quran the way very few people do, she read the Bible and knew in her heart that it was true. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how else to put it. Believing in Jesus is true. And believing in Jesus will break you. It will cost you everything and so much more. You will have to leave behind things. But you will gain so much more. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you as well, is Jesus' own words. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you that your word is true and that the hope of the gospel is true. And Lord, we pray that it would transform our lives in new ways each and every day. Lord, that the gospel would be sweet to us, and it would be so sweet that we would want to share that sweetness with others, that we would want to invite other people to take part in the treasure that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for this church and their testimony in this community. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them and further them in their outreach here, that people would know that Jesus is loved here and that they are loved because of the love of Christ through your people here at Church of the Redeemer. Lord, we pray all of this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.